Well, if you've been with us for a couple of the last few weeks, we started a new series entitled Love One Another. And we've been going through this for, like I said, a few weeks now, and with the intention that we as a church want to grow in our love for one another. And as we've talked about this, we've been able to discern that that just doesn't happen overnight. We can't just will ourselves to fall more in love with one another and to care for one another on a deeper level. That comes from the Lord. And so we need to be reminding ourselves daily of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then that overflows into a greater love for one another. And so last week we discovered that as Christ's love changes us, it overflows into how we serve one another. So churches that are changed by Christ serve one another. And this isn't just with a begrudgingly heart to serve. This is with a deep joy and a deep desire to love and care for one another. And today we're going to see that churches changed by Christ's love confess their sins to one another. And I'm excited for what the Lord has in store for us today through his word. How many of you guys hate to admit when you're wrong? Guys or girls, that was guys as in church. How many of you hate to admit when you're wrong? Yeah. I absolutely hate to admit when I'm wrong. In fact, I hate having to admit being wrong more than I hate actually being wrong. A few months ago, Jen and I were having one of our friendly disagreements in our marriage, and we were debating over what time Hallie, our daughter Hallie, was born. And Jen thought that Hallie was born at 3:24 in the afternoon. And I knew that Hallie was born at 4:24 in the afternoon. Not 3:24, I knew she was born at 4:24 in the afternoon. And so we debated back and forth, and both of us are just, I mean, we're just so dead set that we are right. Well, the great thing about some of these arguments is they actually have documents that determine who can be right in this instance. And so while Jen was working on something, I snuck away and I went to the filing cabinet and I pulled out Hallie's birth certificate, and there, just plain as day, 3:24 p.m. But Jen didn't know that I had gone to the filing cabinet. And so I just returned back to my seat and sat down. And in fact, it was a week later before I finally had the humility enough to say, oh, by the way, Hallie was born at 3:24. I checked it last week. You know, I mean, and it was, I didn't want to do it. I mean, I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to admit. And of course, you know, then you have this smug grin that comes over across my wife's face, kind of like, I know. I've known this entire time. I knew it was 3:24. I know when our daughter was born. Well, like I said, I think a lot of us hate to admit when we're wrong, that there is something inside of us that just cringes when we have to confess that we messed up, which is why today's topic is such a hard one for many of us. Confessing our sins means that we have to admit that we did something wrong, that we don't have it all together, that we need someone else's help. But I pray that by the end of today's message, the Spirit would have us forgetting all the reasons why we hate to confess sin, and instead looking forward to all the benefits of actually loving one another well enough to confess sins to each other. So with that said, let's dive into today's passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. If you came here today and you don't have a Bible, if you just check in some of the rows or underneath the seats ahead of you, you should find a Bible. If that is the only Bible that you've ever held in your entire life, if you don't actually own one, we encourage you to take that one home to read it. It is yours. It is our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. Take it home, mark in it, tear it up, and when it's all worn, come back and grab another one. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. And so we're in Luke chapter 18. If you don't know where Luke is, the Gospels or the New Testament, which starts a little over halfway through the Bible, would go Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And like I said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In this parable, we see two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, going up to the temple to pray. Now, Pharisees and tax collectors had two completely different reputations in the religious communities. From just a study, if any of you have read through the Gospels, you probably have a pretty negative opinion of Pharisees. Jesus typically had negative interactions with them. But up until the arrival of Jesus, Pharisees actually had a really good reputation. They were a really well-respected group of people in the Jewish community. They sought to apply the Torah or the law to every area of life. In other words, their job was to discern, what does the law of Moses say, and how can we make sure that everyone obeys this in every single area of their life? I mean, that's a pretty genuine, honest, good intention, to make sure that no one is stumbling in sin because they don't know what the law means or how it applies in a certain situation. The tax collectors, on the other hand, were always seen in a very negative light. They were seen as sellouts in that instead of opposing the Roman government, they joined the government in aiding the heavy taxation of the people. And so what the Roman government would do, as most governments would do, is they would tax the people. And they would say, we need some people to collect these taxes. And so they would hire these men, they would become tax collectors. But what made these tax collectors even more despised is the Roman government allowed them to tax whatever percentage they wanted to. And so if the Roman government was taxing at, say, 15%, these tax collectors could charge the people 25 or 30 or 35%, whatever they wanted, and they would get to pocket the extra percentage. And so not only were these people heavily taxed by the Roman government, but these tax collectors increased the tax rate on these people. They extorted the people so that for their personal gain. And therefore, any person listening to the beginning of this story would automatically assume, okay, I know how this is going to go. Pharisees, the hero; tax collectors, the villain. Let's go. Let's get on with this story. It would be like me starting a story saying, a pastor and a sweatshop owner went into the church to pray. All of us would be thinking, okay, I know who's going to offer the holy prayer between the tax collector or the sweatshop owner and the pastor. But what is implied in this parable is not that the Pharisee is more holy than the tax collector, but rather that they are both sinful. Look with me at verse 14. It says, "I tell you, this man," referring to the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other." In other words, both men arrived at the temple needing justification. Both arrived with sin in their hearts. It didn't matter that one probably lived a holier life throughout the past week. Both had sin and arrived at the temple needing to be made right with God. Which brings us to our first point. All of us gather together every Sunday, not because we are perfect, but because we are sinful and in need of God's grace. I don't know what your life was like this past week. I don't know what you guys said. I don't know what you guys did. But I do know that all of us have failed miserably this past week to follow the Lord. Every single one of us. And I know it's easy for us to come into church and to look around or to live out in the community, in our workplace, and say, well, man, I'm not near as sinful as that person over there, and I'm definitely not as sinful as that person over there. And to come to church and think, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. But every single one of us, once again, has fallen short of God's glory. We've lied. We've coveted what others have. We've swore. We failed to serve our families. Whatever it is, our hearts are stained with sin this morning. And the question I want all of us to ask ourselves this morning is, what am I going to do about my sin this morning? What am I going to do about my sin this morning? As we're going to see from this story, we have two options. And so let's see what those are. Look again with me at verse 11. It says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" How many of you guys have ever prayed a prayer like that, or at least spoke like that, or at least thought like that? I was having lunch with a guy in our church this past week, and we went to the restaurant, and as we were kind of finishing up, the owner of the restaurant came over and started talking with us. And I almost guarantee you that he had no idea that I was a pastor, because he was letting F-bombs and S-bombs just drop left and right. And he was just telling this other guy that I was eating, like, all the stuff that he had done as a child. I mean, all the rebellious acts that he had done. I mean, just one story right after another. And I'm just sitting here thinking, like, Lord, thank you for your work in my life that I am not like this man. It's very much like the Pharisee, isn't it? And I think all of us do that from time to time. When we hear stories of other people's sins, praise God that I'm not an alcoholic like Ned. Praise God I'm not a gossip like Mallory. Praise God I'm not a bad parent like Bernice. Praise God I'm not a swearer like Charles. But for the Pharisee, that's not it. He goes on, he says, "I fast twice a week and give tithes of all I have." Have you ever done that? Have you ever arrived here at church and sat down in your chair and you're just flooded with all the good things that you've done that week? God should especially love me this week because I paid for that person's meal as we went through the drive-thru. God should especially love me this week because I wrote anonymous encouragement notes to three of my coworkers. God should especially love me this morning because I just taught the world's greatest Sunday school lesson just a few minutes ago. But while it's fair to criticize what this Pharisee does say, what's even more important is what he doesn't say. Look again with me at this prayer in verses 11 through 12. It says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" Do you see what's missing? There is no confession of sin. He never confesses his sin. He arrived at the temple needing to be justified, needing to be made right with God, and yet spends his entire prayer proving to God how great the Pharisee is, how much better he is than everyone else. So much so that at the end of his boasting, he doesn't see the need to repent. Those guys need to repent. Look at what I do. You should be praising me, God. And church, how many of us go about our daily lives in the same way? We spend so much of our time comparing ourselves to one another, particularly those who we feel more righteous than. And so by the time we arrive at church, we aren't in the frame of mind to repent. We're in the frame of mind to be encouraged. We think, man, this church should be delighted that I am a member of this congregation. Do you realize all that I do for this church? How many hours I serve? How good of a reputation I have in the community? How many good things I do? Man, if some of my coworkers or some of my friends or some of my family, if they came to this church, boy, they would just turn this church upside down, but not me. No, this church should be thankful for who I am and that I'm here and all the ways that I serve in this church. And in the midst of that, there's no dealing with the sin in our lives because we don't see it. We're too busy looking at the sins of others and noticing how we don't sin the way that they do. Look with me up at these upcoming slides because I want us to kind of get a visual for what we're talking about here. So this is, there's many charts that people have to kind of display conversion, but so I'm just going to use one of them. So at the top we have God's holiness. So as we read scripture, we see that God, the God that we worship is perfect, he's holy, he has never sinned a day in his life, nor will he ever, that he is perfectly righteous. And we have a problem because we are not. We sin. And so God is righteous up here. We are sinful. We disobey God. We fall short of his glory. And so there's no way that we can get from here to here, but that's exactly the standard that God gives, that in order for people to live and dwell with God, to have eternal life, they must be perfect. They must be perfectly righteous just as he is. They must be holy just like he is. And so God did an incredibly loving thing, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that we could not. And so Jesus came and lived, did not break one command that we break every single day, and he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And so through trusting in him, his righteousness clothes us, and thus we look to God to be holy because of Jesus Christ. Righteousness. So by repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus, we are made holy because of Jesus Christ. That is how we are converted. That is how we are saved, is by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus. And so once we're converted, if we go to the next slide here, we have this process called sanctification or growth in Christ. And so growth is a combination of growing in our awareness of God's holiness. So as we progress as Christians, we realize, man, God is even more holy and more perfect and more just than I ever thought. I'm beginning to understand more and more of what that means. And at the same time, we grow more aware of our sinfulness. We begin to say, man, I thought I lied a few times, but man, do you realize how much I've lied in my entire lifetime? Or we just think, well, yeah, I'm kind of selfish. And then all of a sudden we get married or we live in community with other people. We're like, man, I'm way more selfish than I ever thought I was. Or our pride grows more than what we ever thought it did. And so we grow more and more aware of our sin. And so throughout our Christian life, we repent of our sins and we trust that Jesus Christ died for those sins just like he did for the ones prior to us becoming a Christian. And thus, we continue to live righteous lives because of Jesus Christ dying for us. But then we become more aware of God's holiness. And we become more aware of our sinfulness. And so then we have a choice. What do we do with our sin now? And unfortunately, we don't do what we should. Frequently, we tend to fall into one of two traps of the enemy aimed at shrinking our sin in our eyes and in the eyes of others. First of all, some of us flat out pretend we are without sin. We do what the Pharisee did, and we think of all the ways that we are not like the other sinners, and we boast about all the good things that we do. Either way, we pretend like nothing ever happened. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you would probably be in denial about how much you have sinned this past week? If I were to ask you, well, how many sins did you commit this past week? I'm sure a lot of us would probably give an answer of, well, if the pastor is going to hear this, I'm going to give an answer of like 10 to 20, 10 to 20 maybe. It was a bad week. But I would challenge you that in reality, for every single one of us, we are talking hundreds, if not more than 1,000 in just the past week. When you think of all the evil and selfish and manipulative thoughts we have, when you think of how many times we look around us and we make quick judgments and in the back of our minds is a thought that, man, I am so much better than that person, whether we see it on TV or whether we see the person in or in person, we just, so often we just think, man, I'm better than that person. That person is sinful or way more sinful than me. Or just the time that we have lustful thoughts, or we just want more than what we have. Just think of all the advertisements that come on TV and you begin to think, man, I want that. And every single time, it's coveting. Like I said, I would challenge that each one of us has sinned hundreds, if not more than 1,000 times this last week. And yet we show up to church on Sunday and we give a number like 10 or 20. We pretend that we are not as sinful as what we really are. And the reason is that we have this thing called pride deep down in our hearts. And pride doesn't want to admit that we did things wrong. Pride doesn't want to admit that we messed up. Pride doesn't want to admit that we failed. Pride doesn't want to admit that we can't always get things right. Pride doesn't want to confess sin before God or anyone else. And if you ever want to see pride at work visibly, I would just challenge you to sit in a room where prayer requests are given. And you would hear such things as, group, I need you to pray for this other person in my life because they are really struggling with some things right now. Or, group, I need you to pray for this other person because they don't know Jesus and I want them to. And when we do share personal prayer requests, they go like this, group, I really need you to pray for me because I'm having health problems. Or, group, I really need you to pray for me because I really need some wisdom on a decision I have to make. Or, let's all pray that we will make it back safely next week. And church, don't get me wrong, those are not bad things to pray for. Praying for the struggles of others, that they would know Jesus, or praying for our health concerns or wisdom or safety are not bad things. But if that's all we pray for, then we are no better than the Pharisee who showed up to church and did not confess his sins and walked away still needing to be justified. You see, in these prayer times, we are often in denial that we are actually sick. When someone asks us, well, do you have any prayer requests? We immediately think of other people in our lives that are sick. And we don't think about the fact that we are sick, that we have sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And if we confess some things, we tend to confess the things that society says is okay. Okay, it's okay to confess that we don't exactly know everything in every situation, and so we need wisdom from God. And it's okay to confess that we can't control our health, and so we need God to take care of our health. And it's okay to confess that we can't control our safety, that God is sovereign, and so we need him for safe travels. But our pride rarely allows us to confess that we are struggling to follow Jesus, and we need prayers to overcome sin in our lives. Because that means we have to tell other people that we are wrong. That means we have to tell other people that we don't have it all together. That means we have to invite others into our mess. That means that others might look down at us. That means we will probably be humbled. And it's so much easier to pretend that we are without sin and to share prayer requests for other things than it is to confess our sin before others. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. See that? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I love what Darrell Bach writes in regards to the times when we let our pride convince us that we are without sin, or that we would pretend to be without sin. He says, the real danger of pride is that it blinds us to how we really stand before God. The Pharisee stood before God needing to be justified. Stood before God with sin in his heart. He needed his sins to be forgiven. He needed God's grace. And in his pride, it blinded him to that. And he walked away still with sin in his heart, still needing God's grace. And the same thing happens to us, that our pride blinds us to the fact that we desperately need God's grace. So one way we can poorly deal with our increasing awareness of our sin and God's holiness is to pretend we are without sin. And then we don't have to repent. The other thing we can do if we look back at the chart is we can excuse our sin. What I'm referring to are situations like these. Imagine if you showed up to church this morning and you just had a tragic event happen in your life, and you just said, man, I just really need to talk to someone. I'm really in distress. I really, really, really just need to talk to someone. I need someone to care for me. And the first person that you see sprints by you, and you said, hey, this just happened in my life. I really need to talk to someone. Can I talk to you? And the person angrily responds, don't you see that I have things to do? I'm in a hurry. I don't have time to care for your needs. And then after the service, the person comes back to you and says, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I didn't care for you well in that moment. I didn't love you. I want to sit down and hear what is going on. And then the person were to respond, or how many of us will respond in this way if you were the person hurt? It's no big deal. It's okay. Or, you know what? You were really busy. I understand. Or, you know what? We all do that from time to time. It's okay. And while all these responses seem compassionate, they seem caring, they seem like they're offering the person grace, none of them are. Tell me, church, from our reading of God's word, are the consequences of sin small or great? They're great. Sin has serious consequences for the person who sins. And if someone were to commit a sin and not confess it, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? It'd be a bad thing. Because they're not receiving the grace they need, and God's anger is upon them. And so keeping that in mind, how does telling someone your sin is no big deal help them repent? How does telling them, you know what, you were in a hurry, help them feel sorry for their sin? How does telling them we all do it help them seek the grace they need from Jesus Christ? They don't. When we say these things, we are essentially telling the other person that there are situations in life when it is okay to sin. Times when it doesn't hurt the other person as much, then it's okay to sin. Times when we're in a hurry, then it's okay to sin. Or times when we sin in a way that everyone else does, then it's okay. But sin is always a big deal to God. If it wasn't a big deal, if every single one of our sins wasn't a big deal, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. God would be the most horrific God to send his own son to die a brutal death if our sins mean nothing. So church, just like we should stop pretending we are without sin, so we should stop making excuses for our sin or the sins of others. Because both, as we see from the chart, shrink the role of the cross. They shrink the role of Jesus in our lives. If we pretend we are without sin, or if we pretend we are less sinful than what we really are, then we don't really need Jesus all that much. We don't need the cross that much. We don't need as much grace. And likewise, when we make excuses for other people's sins, then we say, you don't really need Jesus to forgive you for that. It was a mistake. Everyone does it. And then, because we shrink the world across, because we convince ourselves that we need Jesus less, we don't receive the grace we need because we don't repent and our sin remains in our hearts. The black doesn't just go away by pretending it isn't there or excusing it. The black is still there. The sin is still in our hearts. And we walk away just like the Pharisee, still needing the grace of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point. Cross shrinkers pretend they are without sin or excuse their sin, and thus do not receive the grace of Jesus Christ for their sins. And church, as we shrink the cross, we dismiss the need of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our church. And I think so often we wonder, well, why does the church have so little impact in the world? And it's because of things like this. It's because we pretend we are without sin, or we excuse our sins we do commit, and thus we never have a need for Jesus. We never have to fully rely on him. We never have to daily depend on him. And thus, when the world says, well, who is Jesus to you? Well, Jesus really doesn't mean all that much. I don't need him all that much because I don't sin as much. And church, if we're going to reach Muscatine, it has to get a whole lot messier in this church. It has to get a whole lot messier in our prayer meetings. It has to get a whole lot messier in our salt groups. It has to get a whole lot messier in our worship gatherings and any other time we meet. We need to be real with ourselves. We need to be real with each other. We need to be real with the Lord about our sin and our desperate need for Jesus. And until that happens, until we stop shrinking the cross, Muscatine isn't going to see any need for Jesus in their lives. I asked all of us to consider this question earlier in the sermon. What will you do with your sin today? The Pharisee hid his and never received the grace of God. Let's see what the tax collector does. Look with me again at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector approaches God knowing that he is sinful. There is no hiding it for him. He doesn't even look up to the sky to look towards God. He doesn't even feel like he is worthy of doing such. But instead, he beats his breast and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee cries out with all the positive attributes he has, and the tax collector said, me? You want to know who I am? I'm a sinner. That's just who I am. I'm a sinner. I know what I've done. There's no hiding it from you, Lord. I know I need to be made right with you. And he knows he doesn't deserve God's mercy. He knows he doesn't deserve God's grace, which is why he asks for God's mercy. He's saying, God, do not give me what I deserve. Do not give me the punishment that my sins deserve. Rather, have mercy on me, Lord. But you know what this crazy God does? He has two people before him. One claims he is just, a non-adulterer, a non-extortioner. He fasts twice a week and tithes out of everything he earns. What a great church member. And the other is a tax collector. He's an extortionist, a sellout, who steals from people for his own personal gain. And you want to know who receives God's mercy? You want to know who heads home justified? You want to know who was exalted? It's the sinful tax collector. It's the extortionist. It's the sellout. It's the thief. Why? Because he had the humility to confess his sin before the Lord and ask for God's mercy. This guy, this tax collector, was a cross magnifier. Look with me back at the chart. There is another way to deal with our increasing awareness of our sin and our increasing awareness of how holy God is. And that's to continually repent and to trust in Jesus. Oh, I'm more sinful than I thought I was. Okay, I'm going to bring it before the Lord. I'm going to repent. I'm going to trust that Jesus Christ died for those sins. Oh, I'm more aware of how much more holy God is than I am. I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to repent of my shortcomings, and I'm going to trust that Jesus Christ died for my shortcomings. I'm going to follow him. And so we do this over and over, and we begin to live this lifestyle of repentance before the Lord. And as we see the true depths of our sin and the true greatness of God, it should grow our love and our appreciation for who God is. His sacrifice, his love, his gracious work for us becomes more and more sweet and more powerful. The cross looms larger and larger and larger in our lives the more we confess our sin and turn to Jesus. And our need for Jesus and our dependency for Jesus increase as we grow in the Lord. I think so often we just confuse our Christian life with our teenage life. And as teenagers, the goal is to become more and more independent from our parents. And society applauds us when we do, that we're ready to head off to college, we're ready to live on our own. But the exact opposite is true in Christianity, that as we grow in the Lord, we become more and more dependent on Jesus Christ. We realize, man, I need Jesus more today than I thought I ever did. I sin way more than I thought I ever did. God is way more holy than I ever thought he was. And we realize, man, I need Jesus even more than I thought I did when I first trusted in him. And in doing so, as we confess our sin, just like the tax collector, just as we magnify the cross, we receive the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Which brings us to our third point. Cross magnifiers humbly confess their sin, receiving the grace they need through Jesus Christ. Church, I encourage all of you here today to live a lifestyle of repentance before the Lord. Once again, we all sin. We all so desperately need to be made right with the Lord. And there is only one way to make that happen. And it's for us to confess our sins and rely on the cross. That is the only way we will receive the grace we need. And just because I know the enemy, Satan, is great at what he does, and I know it'll be so easy for us just to forget this and forget this truth this week, I want to give you some added benefits of confessing sin. And so real quickly, here are six benefits to confessing our sin before the Lord. First, confessing our sin reminds us of our need for Jesus. In verse 9, it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They didn't need Jesus, and so they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They believed that they were good enough. But confessing our sin reminds us that we are not. Confessing our sin reminds us that we need a Savior. It reminds us that we need Jesus Christ. We needed him to die on the cross. Secondly, confessing our sin deepens our love for others. In the second part of verse 9, their thinking they're righteous caused them to treat others with contempt. When we think we're better than others, we tend to treat others poorly because we're better than them. But confessing our sin reminds us of the true reality that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. And it deepens our love for others as we begin to see them too as sinners that God died for, sinners that God desires to save, sinners that God desires to put their trust in him. Thirdly, confessing our sin allows us to receive grace and forgiveness. Once again, in verse 13, the tax collector stands far off and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in verse 14, it says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, or made right with God. He received God's grace. He received God's forgiveness. And when we confess our sin, 1 John says that God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fourth, confessing our sin enables us to avoid the Lord's humbling. In verse 14, it says that the Pharisee who exalted himself was eventually humbled. And I think this is important truth for us to remember, because I think so often we don't want to be humbled, and so we don't confess our sin. But the reality is that God humbles us then down the road. Every single one of us is humbled at some point in time because of our sin. Either we don't confess it and the Lord humbles us through discipline, or we do confess it and then the Lord gives us grace. Which would you rather have? The Lord disciplining you or the Lord saying, here's my grace? But you see how Satan twists that so often into, I don't want to confess my sin because I don't want to be humbled. When in reality, once again, everybody's humbled. It's a matter of whether you receive the Lord's grace or not. Fifth, the benefit of confessing our sin is that the church body is sanctified. In James 5, verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. A lot of us will probably walk away from today, and if the Lord works in your heart, you'll think, you know what, I'm going to confess my sins to the Lord more often. But what you have in mind is sitting at home in your bedroom or in your closet or silently mouthing a prayer to yourself as you drive, confessing your sin. That you're going to do it privately instead of letting anyone else know. That you're going to receive the Lord's forgiveness and the grace that you need, but your pride is going to stay intact because no one else has to know what you did wrong. However, we see here that you are, in essence, committing another sin if you do that. Because the command is to confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another so that you would be healed. The reason why the Lord would have us do this in community is because there are benefits to it. That there's a body, there's other Christians that are there to support us in the midst of the struggle. You can't get the support you need to overcome sin if you're trying to conquer it yourself. And in this verse, we see two other reasons. We see that when we confess our sins, the appropriate response from people is not to talk about the sin or gossip about it, not to excuse it, but to pray for it. You don't get other people to pray for your sin in the midst of your struggle if you silently confess it to the Lord. And third, it says that you might be healed. And this you is not a singular you, as in if someone prays for you in the midst of your sin, you personally are healed, which is true, but that's not the idea that James has here. It's you plural, meaning you, the community, meaning that the church itself is healed when people confess sins and people pray for them and God gives them grace. And when we live our lives in isolation, when we just say, you know what, I'm just going to do my own thing, I'm going to confess my sin, and God is going to forgive me because God is a just God and a forgiving and a gracious God, all those things are true, but every time we sin, it affects all of us. It affects the entire body. And thus, we need to confess sin in the presence of the body so that the whole body then might be sanctified. So church, if you want the body to be sanctified, if you want this church to grow, then by God's grace, we need to also confess sins to one another. Finally, confessing our sins results in true fellowship. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Pretending we are without sin or excusing our sin is not walking in the light. That's walking in darkness. It's keeping our sin in the dark. It's keeping the need for the cross in the dark. It's keeping Jesus in the dark. Confessing our sins to one another brings them to the light. And 1 John says, then and only then do we have fellowship with one another. So many churches have the wrong idea of what fellowship is. If I were to ask many people, well, what is fellowship? People would say, well, when a group of Christians get together and they hang out. But that's not the definition that we see here in 1 John. 1 John definition is a group of believers who are living in the light in the midst of each other. They're living for the Lord. They're confessing sin. Basically, they're being real with one another. And so often when we gather together as a church and we hang out, or when churches across the world hang out, we put on this fake face, this pretend face, and say, this is who I am today, and everything is great, and I don't have any sin, but this person does over here, so I need you to pray for that person. And we don't have fellowship with one another because you're not really you. You're pretending to be somebody else, and everybody else is pretending to be somebody else. And so you can't really have fellowship with people who are not real. It's only when we confess our sin, it's only when we're real with other people, it's only when we bring those things to light and we say, this is who I am, this is what I need prayer for, because this is what I'm struggling with. Then and only then do we have fellowship with one another. True fellowship is only comes as a result of confessing sins to one another. And church, I just want to say this. The thing that we love so much about Jesus is he loves us, sins and all. And deep down, because I know that's true, deep down I know that all of you similarly want to be loved in the same way by each other. That all of you want this to be a place where you can come and say, here is who I really am. Here is my struggles. I'm falling short in this area. And to have a group of people say, God forgives you, and so do I. God loves you, and so do I. That we wouldn't be tore down, that we wouldn't be criticized, that our reputation wouldn't be gossiped about, but that we would point each other to Jesus and to the cross, and he would be magnified. And that begins with confessing our sin to each other. So how does this play out in our church? Church, my hope, my desire is that anytime we gather together, especially when we pray together, that we would truly have fellowship with one another. That we would have the courage to confess our sins. That we would respond not with excuses but with prayers. And that as a body, every time we gather, we're receiving the grace we need in Jesus Christ. Specifically, as we look to this fall, as we look to our Wednesday nights and our cell groups, may those be groups where, yes, we're sharing prayer requests for our neighbors, for our families, for health, for wisdom, for safety, but that we're also regularly sharing prayer requests about our sin and our need for God's grace. Let those salt groups be groups where we're experiencing the six benefits of confessing sin as we pursue the Lord together. And so if you haven't signed up for a salt group, once again, I encourage you to go do that. Not because it's a command to obey, but so that you would receive the grace you need as you confess your sin alongside other believers. All while having them walk alongside you and pray for you and love and serve you as you grow in the Lord.